Well, let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 26 this morning. In our study of the life of David, we've been tracking David through the wilderness as Saul chases him around, trying to put him to death. And in chapter 26, we come to the third of this series of chapters, 24, 25, and 26, in which David is having to deal with foolish behavior. In chapter 24, he spared Saul's life. Then in chapter 25, he spared Nabal's life. And in chapter 6, he's going to spare Saul's life again. So this is kind of like a a three-panel picture, a triptych, in which one side and the first side and the third side kind of mirror one another. They record David's sparing of Saul's life, and in the center, the centerpiece is the story about Nabal and Abigail that we looked at last week, in which David spared Nabal's life because of the intercession of his wise wife. We mentioned last week that Nabal is very similar to Saul. He's kind of his alter ego. He is a foolish man. And we will see today that Saul even admits to being a fool. He's been behaving like one for some time. But now we see that he really comes to that point of admitting it. We'll see many comparisons between chapter 24 and 26. These incidents are very similar, but the dissimilarities are just as important. And I think the major point of contrast is that in chapter 24, we have David on the defensive. You remember there he was in the cave, and Saul came into the cave, and David cut off the hem of Saul's garment and spared the king's life. But in chapter 26, David is on the offensive. And David can actually go up to the king and kill him. He's much more in control of the situation. And we find that he doesn't take advantage of that opportunity either to take revenge on the king who has been making life so miserable for him for so long now. Saul was, of course, very jealous of David because of the people's acceptance of him, because of God's evident hand of blessing upon David, and because God had anointed David to be his successor as the king. Saul was very upset with him and became paranoid, and his opposition to the new Lord's anointed is accountable for those reasons. Well, let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 26, David's second sparing of Saul's life. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding on the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon, before the desert?" Now, if you think we read this before, you're right. In chapter 23, verse 19, we read, "Then Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, 'Is David not hiding with us in the stronghold of Horesh, on the hill of Hakilah, which is to the south of Jeshimon?'" The Ziphites lived in the southwest portion of the Judean wilderness, that is southwest of Bethlehem and Hebron, that region where David has been moving around recently. And they go back to the king and they say, "David is once again in our area. He's hiding by this prominent hill before the desert, on the edge of the desert." They probably did this because they were afraid that Saul would kill them if they didn't tell Saul where David was, as Saul had killed the people of Nob. "So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having with him 3,000 chosen men of Israel to search for David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul camped in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon, beside the road, and David was staying in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies, and he knew that Saul was definitely coming. David then arose and came to the place where Saul had camped. And David saw the place where Saul lay. And Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army, the one who had replaced David, and Saul was lying in the circle of the camp. And the people, that is Saul's soldiers, were camped around him. The king was in the center of this encampment. It again recalls visions of Western movies in which the wagons have circled, you know, and everybody is camped within the circle. And the king is in the center of the circle and apparently very secure. I don't think they had covered wagons here, but otherwise it's a pretty similar picture. Then David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." David has an idea. He's going to try and get to Saul. And so he says, "Does anybody want to go with me?" And one of his companions, one of the 600 men that was with him, Ahimelech the Hittite, not to be confused with Ahimelech the high priest who died earlier in the story. This man was evidently a mercenary soldier who came from the territory of the Hittites, which was modern Turkey, ancient Anatolia, to act as a professional soldier. Remember, Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, was also a Hittite. He too was a mercenary soldier who had joined David's side of this conflict. Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai the son of Zeruiah. Zeruiah, according to 2 Chronicles 2:15 and 16, was David's sister. So Abishai is his nephew. And he's also Joab's brother. Abishai and Joab were brothers, both sons of Zeruiah, David's sister. Joab is probably mentioned here because he's going to be a very prominent person as the story unfolds. He becomes David's commander-in-chief when he becomes king. These two men say, he says to these two men, "Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?" And of the two, Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai came to the people of Saul by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping inside the circle of the camp with his spear stuck in the ground at his head. And Abner and the people were lying around him. Everybody's asleep. Now, the reference to the spear is significant because, of course, this is the instrument that Saul had used three times already to try and kill David. We read about his attempts to pin David to the wall in chapters 18, 19, and 20. Three times Saul had tried to execute David with the spear. And here it is, stuck in the ground beside Saul. Then Abishai said to David, as they made their way through these sleeping 3,000 followers of Saul and came to the king, says, "Today God has delivered you, your enemy, into your hand. Now, therefore, please let me strike him with the spear, with his own spear, to the ground with one stroke, and I will not strike him a second time." I won't need to hit him again. Just one stroke will be enough. Saul should have been very secure, but he was very vulnerable. Notice the emphasis on right now, today, now, I'll do this. Here's the opportunity. Remember in chapter 24, David's men said, when Saul came into that cave, "God has given you, your enemy, into your hand. Since he's come into this cave, he must want you to kill him." David said, "No, I don't think so." Abishai says, "This is a perfect opportunity for you to get rid of this thorn in your flesh, David. I'll use his own spear, I'll nail him to the ground, and we'll be out of here before anybody knows the difference." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him. For who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt?" The Lord's anointed, the king whom God had specified as the person that would represent him on the earth as the leader of his chosen people. David says, you can't just reach out your hand and kill the person that the Lord has anointed without being guilty before God. He repeats this advice. Chapter 24, verse 6 records his giving this advice to his men when Saul was in the cave. No, I don't want you to kill Saul because he's the Lord's anointed. David had tremendous respect for Saul because of the office that he occupied. David also said, as the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him. That is, perhaps he's going to die like Nabal died. Remember in chapter 25, verse 38, the text says that the Lord struck him and he died. Evidently he had some kind of an attack, a stroke perhaps. The Lord struck him with a physical ailment. Maybe that's going to happen to Saul, David says. Or his day will come that he dies. He may die of natural causes at the proper time that the Lord designates, or he will go down into battle and perish. David says the Lord can deal with him in a number of ways, Abishai. He doesn't need us to take matters into our own hands and decide for God when this man is going to die. That's up to God to decide. He's the Lord's anointed. We'll let the Lord deal with him. Revenge was a way of life in the ancient Near East, and it shows great restraint for David not to have taken the life of Saul, who had done so much to hurt him. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Again, he refers to this. His reason kind of brackets verse 10. But now please take the spear that is in his hand and the jug of water and let us go. I've got an idea. We're going to borrow Saul's spear here for a few minutes, David says, and we're going to take this jug of water that's also beside him here, and we're going to leave. The spear, of course, was not only an implement of warfare, but it was the symbol of Saul's right to reign. It was like his scepter. We saw earlier that Saul was sitting in his capital at Gibeah with his spear beside him. And it was a symbol of death, of course, because with it, Saul had tried to kill David. The jug of water was his canteen in the wilderness. When Mary and I were over in Israel taking a course at the Institute of Holy Land Studies a few years ago, we made several field trips, and one of the field trips was into this region that we're reading about here. And we were told to make sure that we had plenty of water in our canteens. They issued each of us a military-style canteen that we needed to take with us. And they said, you need to take a sip of water every few minutes because it's extremely hot and dry in the wilderness of Judah. It gets over 100 degrees frequently there. And you can become very dehydrated, not even know it. And it's a very bad thing to happen. Saul and his men had come prepared for the wilderness of Judah with water. And the jug of water kind of is a symbol of life. It was what sustained them. So they take a symbol of death and a symbol of life. They take that which represents Saul's reign and that which sustains him, and they leave. They went away, but no one saw or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep because a sound sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. The Lord had given those people soundness of sleep so they could sleep through the commotion that was going on. Undoubtedly, David and Abishai were making as little racket as they could, but nonetheless, God had his hand in this. Then David crossed over to the other side and stood on the top of the mountain at a distance with a large area between them. I've showed you pictures of this area before. You can visualize how these hills with the steep ravines between them separated Saul and his men from David and his men. They were within shouting distance of each other. And David called to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's commander-in-chief, saying, "Will you not answer, Abner? Wake up." Then Abner answered and said, "Who are you who calls to the king?" So David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why that you're a mighty warrior. Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came to destroy the king, your lord, Abishai." And David, not Abner, had saved his life. "This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, all of you must surely die, because you did not guard your Lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was at his head. I've got them. The only way I could get them, Abner, is if I walked into the camp and took them." He illustrated in what great danger Saul had been because of Abner's sleepiness. Often, even today, in some countries, when guards fall asleep on their duty, they're executed if they're charged with defending an important person. Abner really deserved to die. Then Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" Again, he gives him that affectionate title because he realizes that he's spared his life again. And David said, "It is my voice, my lord the king." In chapter 24, we read a similar dialogue, and David referred to Saul there as his father, but he doesn't refer to him as his father anymore. David has learned that Saul is a very dangerous person, and the affection that he once felt for him is no longer evident in his words to the king. "It's my lord the king now, only." And he also said, "Why then is my lord pursuing his servant, me? For what have I done? What evil is in my hand? Now therefore, please let my lord the king listen to the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me for something that I've done, some sin that I've committed, if the Lord's responsible for all this grief I'm going through because of some sin I've committed, let him accept an offering. I'll offer one of the sacrifices that the Mosaic system specifies, and I'll get my relationship with the Lord back on track. If that's why you're after me, if God has moved you to do this, Saul, I'll handle it the way God says I should. But if it is men, if people have turned against me, and if it's their hostility that has caused you to come out against me, cursed are they before the Lord, for they have driven me out today that I should have no attachment with the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go, serve other gods.'" The inheritance of the Lord was that which the Israelites enjoyed in the promised land to the extent that they trusted and obeyed God. It was specifically their homes and their territory that they occupied. Because Saul had been chasing David around, he had not been able to stay home. He'd not been able to live a peaceful life in his own inheritance. He'd have to leave that and go into the wilderness. And in the ancient view of things that's represented here, it was considered by some that certain gods had authority over certain territories, and that if you left the territory of a god, you also left the protection of that god. So, for instance, when David went from Israel to Moab, many people undoubtedly thought, well, he's going out from the protection of the God of Israel. And now he's going to be under the protection of the God of Moab. And so people were accusing David, you see, of abandoning trust in the Lord when he went into these remote areas far from his own home. And that's why he says, go serve other gods. These are the words of other people. They're accusations against him. It looked as though David was breaking the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And all this had resulted because of Saul's paranoia and jealousy. Now then, do not let my blood fall to the ground away from the presence of the Lord. He didn't want to die outside the land. He didn't want to die away from his inheritance. He wanted to be close to the Lord, as many of his psalms express. The closer that the Israelites could get to the localized presence of God on Mount Zion, the happier they were. God is everywhere present, of course. But the manifestation of his presence on Mount Zion at this time gave them a feeling of being close to God, which they all wanted. For the king of Israel has come out to search for a single flea, somebody who is defenseless, who is small, who has very little power to do anybody damage, though some power, obviously. Nobody likes to get fleas. Just as one hunts a partridge in the mountains. Partridges, of course, are very fast little birds. They scurry along the ground. This was what David was doing. He was running out. When Saul got close, he would dart out from one place of refuge to another. But this is also a word play, because the name for partridge in the original language means a caller bird. A caller bird. And it goes back to verse 14. Abner answered and said, who are you who calls to the king? Oh, it's just me, a caller bird. Just a little partridge. Then Saul said, I have sinned. Again, he said, I have sinned. Chapter 15, verse 24, he said he sinned after he offered the sacrifice that he was supposed to wait for Samuel to offer at Gilgal. Chapter 24, verse 14, he admitted that he had sinned when David had spared his life in the cave of Adullam. And now again, God convicts him, and he admits that he sinned. Interesting, isn't it, how often we can admit to being sinners without really changing our ways. And that's a dangerous thing for us to do, because Saul just went from bad to worse. Admitting that we're sinners is only the first step. We need to change our ways. We need to do something about it. Saul had not done that. Return, my son David, for I will not harm you again, because my life was precious in your sight this day. Now, behold, I have played the fool and have committed a serious error. Nabal's name means fool. His alter ego, Saul, now admits to playing the fool and committing a serious error. What a contrast to what the Apostle Paul said of himself toward the end of his life. You remember that Paul in 2 Timothy 4:7 said, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. What a tragedy it would be to come to the end of one's life and have to say, I have been a fool. I have lived foolishly. I have tried to be in control of my own life. This is what made Saul the fool that he was. I have not yielded control of my life to the Lord. That results in foolish behavior, it results in a wasted life, and it results finally in a person having to admit that they are a fool. If not in this life, certainly in the next. And David answered and said, behold, the spear of the king Now let one of the young men come over and take it. You can have your spear back, Saul. He gives him the symbol of his authority back into his hand. David is in a position to withhold this, but he gives Saul the right to continue ruling symbolically. I wonder why he didn't give him the pitcher of water as well. Verse 23, and the Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I refuse to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. For behold, as your life was highly valued in my sight this day, so may my life be highly valued in the sight of the Lord, and may He deliver me from all distress. Psalm 54 has the title, A Maskil of David, particular type of Psalm of David, when the Ziphites came and said to Saul, is not David hiding himself among us? And it's possible that David wrote this psalm out of the experiences of chapter 26. He may have written it out of the experiences of the earlier chapter where the Ziphites also squealed on him. But it's a possibility that his sentiments expressed in Psalm 54 arose out of this incident. And in the last verse of Psalm 54, we read, for He has delivered me from all trouble. God has delivered me, David, from all trouble, and my eye has looked with satisfaction upon my enemies. You might want to go back and reread that entire psalm, because it is really an exposition of what David says in verse 24 of 1 Samuel 26. May He deliver me from all distress. His confidence is in God. It's not in Saul to stop pursuing him, but it is in the Lord to protect him. Then Saul said to David, blessed are you, my son David. Third time he calls him my son. You will both accomplish much and surely prevail. Turn back to 24:20. At the end of David sparing Saul's life in the cave, Saul said, and now behold, I know that you shall surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Twice this man has admitted that he knows now that David is going to replace him as king. You shall accomplish much and shall surely prevail. There's no greater testimony than one from an adversary. And this was a double witness to David out of the mouth of the same man that God would bring him to the throne for his trust in the Lord rather than taking revenge. So David went on his way and Saul returned to his place. They go their separate ways again, and this is the last reference in the text that they ever saw one another. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies be at peace with him. We read in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies be at peace with him. What an example of that proverbial truth this chapter is. Proverbs 16:7. But the main lesson of this chapter, I think, really goes back to a statement in verse 23 where David says, the Lord will repay. This was the basis of David's confidence. It was the basis upon which he acted in his relationship to Saul, who was such an aggravation to him. The Lord will repay. In Romans chapter 12, verse 17, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome, and he said, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Never pay back evil for evil to any man. Verse 19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. David said, maybe the Lord will terminate Saul with a sickness. Maybe he'll die of old age. Maybe he'll die in battle. He left room for the wrath of God. For it is written, and then he quotes, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. This is probably traceable, this quotation, to Proverbs chapter 20, verse 22. Because the Proverbs have several statements like that. Proverbs 20, 22 says, do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord, and He will save you. What a great summary of this whole lesson. Do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord, and He will save you. Proverbs 24, 29. Do not say, thus I shall do to him as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. Don't do that. Don't take revenge. This truth is taught throughout Scripture, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. There's a product on the market now called revenge. It's an interesting product. You can buy it in a little container that's about that high. It's about that round. It's a little cylinder. It's an aerosol container. And you can buy this and you can squirt somebody with it, like mace. But it's not mace. It's a chemical compound that is non-flammable and that is designed to put in the face of smokers the kinds of things that smokers put in the face of non-smokers. It irritates eyes and noses, and it's an opportunity for people who have just had it with smokers to get revenge. Spray them in the face. Our world is into getting revenge. I read an interesting account of some Albanian clans of Yugoslavia who are known for bloody family feuds. They considered any family to be cowardly that did not avenge the death of one of its members. Sometimes retaliation would set off a chain reaction that didn't stop until 25 to 30 lives had been lost. This bloody tradition continued until 1990, when a group of Albanian peacemakers settled about 150 of the 600 to 700 clan conflicts of that particular clan in Yugoslavia's Kosovo province. The change came about when the people found something they desired more than revenge. They wanted to become a part of the wider European economic community and to defend themselves against a common ethnic enemy. And so they were willing to give up this feuding to get something that was more important to them. What is more important than feuding and the taking revenge? Well, it is, of course, getting the Lord's blessing. I read in the Daily Bread publication that many of you read a story about a lady named Dorothy Rogers. She first felt resentment when her father remarried only 3 months after her mother's death. Then when her father died 10 years later, she learned that he had changed his will, leaving almost everything to his second wife. Dorothy was deeply hurt because her parents had promised to set aside money for their grandchildren's education. She said she became a mama bear fighting for her cubs. But one night she couldn't sleep. In her mind, she kept hearing, Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. She finally cried out, Oh God, help me. And almost immediately she seemed to hear Jesus say to her, I died for you. Can't you give up a little thing like money? And that was her answer. She asked God for victory over resentment and grace to show love to her stepmother. Her attitude changed completely. The next day she wrote her a letter of apology. She soon received a warm response. In fact, her stepmother then voluntarily divided the estate with Dorothy. The greatest example of what we read, of course, in 1 Samuel 26:23, the Lord will repay, is the Lord Jesus' attitude. His words on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, is the great example for all of us about non-retaliation. And it helps us to see, too, that sometimes the will of God in those situations does not involve escape. Jesus died. But the Father has resurrected him and exalted him to a place of highest honor in the universe. And one day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. His submission to the Father's will, his not taking vengeance on those who persecuted him to death, was rewarded by God in the highest possible honor. The honor that David achieved when he ascended the throne of Israel following Saul's death pales in comparison to the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And for us as Christians, we need to remember that God's repaying may not come in this life, but it will come eventually, because our hope as Christians does not end with the grave. In the next stage of our existence, if not in this stage, God will balance the scales of justice, and he will exalt those who trust in him to take care of those who oppress and persecute them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the encouragement that the life of David gives us when we can see the rewards of letting you handle those who hassle us. And we pray that you will help us as we go through life and encounter this kind of opposition and difficulty to turn it over to you, to not seek vengeance, to not try and get even, to not seek revenge, but to turn it over to you, to trust you. And we thank you for your promises that you will take care of your people. You will honor us, that you will reward us for our trust one day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.